Today I'm going to switch things up a little bit. This is not so much a note-taking sermon, so just so I don't throw you off as I get into this, I'm going to tell a long story. And I'm going to start with a question. Is there a purpose for mankind's existence? For most of mankind's history, many thought so, but they were usually centered around myths of powerful and capricious gods, seeking to explain how mankind came to be and how mankind was to serve those gods. From a modern perspective, it's easy to dismiss these various gods and creation stories as being the wishful thinking of primitive people, as many do. But one question that is never asked or answered, however, is that if there is no supreme god or gods, why is there such a burning need for mankind to try and explain where he came from? Modern thinking has settled on the theory of evolution, as it's called, as for the explanation of mankind's existence. But according to this philosophy, all life on this planet is simply a result of fortunate, albeit random, mutations. What evolution fails to explain is the uniqueness of mankind in the natural world, and it fails to explain how the improbability of those fortunate, albeit random, mutations lining up was even possible. In most cases, it violates so many principles of basic science. Then there's the sticky problem of explaining even why those laws of science are consistent throughout the universe. Because if evolution simply was random chances, why did it line up between one set of random chances? The true counter to that way of thinking is that God is the one true God and is creator of all, as we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 9. That he created mankind with a special purpose. In ancient times, God worked directly with individuals, as we're aware of. Adam and Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and many others of the faithful that followed. And through these individuals and others of like mind, God taught the rest of mankind the behavior that would bring happy, peaceful, and eventually eternal life, as well as the consequences of what wrong behavior brings, wrong behavior that is called sin, which brings the possibility of never having that eternal life. But most of mankind has chosen to live their lives apart from God's instruction. Everyone, except Jesus Christ, is chosen from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and followed a life based on those things. But in doing so, it's only validated that mankind apart from God does not know the way of peace. Proverbs 14:12, Isaiah 59:8, many other verses show us that. The Bible was a primary source of explanation then for mankind's existence, the reason for it, and the expectation of what was acceptable behavior for thousands of years. And in making sure Scripture was preserved, God showed mankind that he is not a disinterested creator. He's not the watchmaker that wound it up and just simply walked away. Rather, he is a powerful God, but full of love and mercy and desires to bring so many into his family. We see that in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to receive his glory and to live in that eternal existence. But outside of God's true church, no other religion understands this. Even though it's clear in Scripture with God's Spirit, we see it, we understand it, and we have that hope. But when that is understood, then it does explain the reason for mankind's existence. It explains why there's such evil in the world, pain and suffering presently. But also knowing God's desire for mankind reveals God in a very different light, doesn't it, from what is taught in the mainstream. God worked then with mankind from the beginning to teach mankind how to live according to his word. This was always the intent. We see in his interaction with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We see it in the other examples, even in the pre-flood world of Enoch and Noah. And for a time, even after that Noahian flood, God continued in this personal interaction. But when mankind reached a large enough population level, mostly beyond the basic family structure, God began to work with and through a nation. That nation, we know from Scripture, is Israel. Not that they were the embodiment of perfection, but rather he had to choose someone. And he saw through Abraham and his descendants that he could work with them. They were to be the example to the rest of the nations of the value and the benefit of living this life according to God's word. And more than 1,000 years then, God patiently worked with Israel. But that patience wore thin at times because they rejected his instruction time and time again. He would plead for them to repent. Sometimes they would. They would come back and then repeat the process in willful rebellion, if you will. God allowed this, not because he's a weak God, but rather because he gave mankind free will. Free will is required in making personal choices. Free will is required in taking on character, making those choices and the consequences from them, learning from them. We see this free will in action from the beginning in the Garden of Eden. God could have restricted Adam and Eve from ever seeing that tree of knowledge of good and evil, but he allowed them to make the choice. And knowing his creation, he knew what they would choose. And yet he still had a plan to work out his purpose. He knew that Adam and Eve and the rest of mankind to follow would at first choose to reject him, but then that he would also bring instruction that would show why they needed to choose differently. We know that then he sent his son to die in our place, but that was always the plan in Revelation 13 and verse 8, to know that the two of them, whatever that conversation sounded like, decided before they ever created anything on a physical level or even a spiritual level in the angels, that the one we know as Christ would come and die in place of mankind to pay for the penalty of that sin. And again, this shows God's purpose for mankind and that this desire stretches back into eternity. Even though Israel didn't live up to God's expectation, he always reserved the right to himself to work with a people as an example of the rest of mankind, to the rest of mankind. And since Israel ultimately showed that they did not want to obey God, even though they made at least one, if not several, covenants with him, as we see in Exodus 24, he then chose later to establish his church, made up of called out ones from all nations. This people would not be bound by nationality, but rather would be bound with a commonality of having his spirit. And we read of that as well in Hosea 2 and verse 23. Again, always his intent. And this is the church then that was established in 31 AD, as we rehearse in the Feast of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 1 and 2. But God also promised that his church would never die out. Matthew 16, 18, some translations say the gates of hell or the gates of grave would never prevail. It would always exist. And more to the point as well in Hebrews 13, 5, that he would always be with them, never leaving them, never forsaking them, to aid them in overcoming this world, overcoming themselves, overcoming Satan. But since God promised that his church would never cease to exist, the question that I always had growing up as a church is, where did that church go? We know it exists in a modern context. We knew it existed at the time of Christ. But what happened in between? Even those that recognize those things often think that it morphed into something now known as the Catholic Church and the subsequent Protestant denominations. But did God's teachings change over the centuries? Was that his intent? Is that what he allowed to be incorporated with various pagan philosophies of the world? What is the story of the true Church of God? Well, we need to further set the stage here by considering a fundamental truth of life. It's the stuff of movies and novels. It's the stories of good versus evil, a theme countlessly rehearsed by Hollywood and the various forms of entertainment. But that good and evil versus the good versus evil actually goes back in prehistory to a seminal event that changed the course of things as well in terms of history, and that is the rebellion of Satan the devil and what became known as his demons. We know Christ is the instrument of creation. Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1 and many other verses highlight that for us. All that exists outside of him and the Father was created. And the first order of that creation then was the angelic realm. Don't know what that looks like. We don't know how long ago that was. We don't even know how many of them there are. But when Christ created the world and by extension the universe, we know in Job 38 verse 7 that it was so impressive and they were probably so excited to see God's plan being worked out that they shouted for joy. And I can only imagine even what that sounded like. And while there is still great beauty in the universe, I don't know if you ever watch or look at many of the images taken not only by Hubble now, but by the Webb telescope. It just goes on forever. And the color, the just amazing distances, all of that is impressive. In spite of that, we also see so much chaos and destruction. And most can't answer the question, why? We know God is not the author of confusion. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us of that. That confusion also brings in a meaning, if you will, of chaos. So where did this chaos come from? If God doesn't create in that state, well, at some indeterminate time after Christ created the universe, a large part of the angelic realm chose to rebel under Satan's leadership. We know from other places in Scripture that it's roughly a third. But Satan is the one who first promoted a way of living contrary and in opposition to God's way of life. Many Christians think this rebellion was just before Adam and Eve rejected God in the Garden of Eden. But that's not the case. There's simply not enough time involved there. However, even though we're not told specifics, we're given a glimpse behind the curtain, if you will, and shown that Satan did rebel. He chose this. Sometime in past eternity, and in doing so, he brought sin and death into the universe, as we read in 1 John 3 and Romans 5. Not what God originally intended, but still something that he can work with. And I always find that very interesting. As much as Satan tries to undo what God does, God actually uses him as an instrument of his plan of salvation. But as I mentioned, Satan managed to convince one-third of the angelic realm to follow him. We find that in Revelation 12. And it did bring this destruction into the universe. And to that end, we even see at the beginning part of Genesis, between verses 1 and 2, there's a gap. Some deridingly call this the gap theory. But it explains that God never intended for this creation of his to be in chaos initially. But those demons brought this destruction on his creation. Jude verse 6 tells us this. God then recreates in the balance of that first chapter of Genesis the face of this earth for life to exist. And as many use the term, it's a razor's edge. Right? If this planet was just a couple thousand miles one way or the other, we would either have a scorching planet or a frozen one. And the balance of life that exists now would be tenuous, if possible at all. So then, we back this up with understanding of the language used there. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, it said the world was. That word was is not accurate from the Hebrew. It's more accurately translated, it became. We know this because that's the primary usage of this word in other places in the Old Testament. It also says in the beginning, and in the Hebrew there is no declarative word there. It is simply in beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we see then that this was another step in beginning the plan of salvation for mankind and beginning to bring this plan to fruition on a physical level. Then we have the additional words that it was without form and void. And it's better translated that it was desolate and empty, which goes back to the conversation about chaos. That's not the way God intended it, not the way he originally created it. And so in putting this all together, we can read Genesis 1 and verses 1 through 2 this way. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth became desolate and empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We know this is accurate because we can read in Psalm 104 and verse 30 that God renewed the face of the earth. If it was created in perfection or even created in chaos, why would he have to renew it? Something changed it, as we talked about. We weren't there, though, when it was created, and it's presumptuous for mankind to say how old even the universe and the earth are. There are numbers that are generally agreed, but we weren't there. We weren't there to see how things changed over the eons. We weren't there to understand the mechanics, if you will, the physics of how all that took place. And actually, we can't assume that change has been consistently linear through the eons. It's not the way the physical world works. But Satan, as we've talked about already, was formerly known as Lucifer, the light bringer. We can only speculate what his role could have been in God's plan. But nonetheless, he corrupted himself and he sinned before God. And in his anger, or even in perhaps his desire to become equal or greater than God, he tried to destroy what God had created and what God was going to do through mankind. We see this sin and rebellion personified in the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. We know that's not speaking of a man because there are attributes there that no man could be spoken about that way. Satan's ego lifted himself up and led him to rebel against God. And as I mentioned, sin then was brought into the universe. Sin, he enticed mankind to follow. So the last 6,000 years of mankind's history has given us ample evidence of the fruit of following Satan's way of life. No matter the money, no matter the resources, no matter the time, things aren't really getting better. They continue to degrade. We see it in our modern world, in the entertainment, the way of doing business, politics, the fast-paced nature of life, the violence, the desire of so many to control the lives of others. All of that epitomizes a way of living that is not what God desired for mankind. Part of what God wants to see mankind be a part of or see through is that Satan's system is based on a lie. He told Adam and Eve, "You will not die." That's a lie. He told them they could be a god. Apart from God, that's a lie. But in spite of this, again, God continues to work with his called out people. But even so, we need to be reminded of the power of these demons, these angels that fell, and how Satan has taken over the world. God even encourages us in Revelation 18 to come out of Babylon, he says, which is symbolic of the world. And we can look at that, and we can look at various things that are sort of obvious, whether it's the pagan origins of holidays like Christmas or Easter or Halloween. It can be easy to forget to pay attention to the very foundation of what Satan has based this way of life and this world upon. In Jeremiah 51, verse 7, we're told through that prophet that the nations have drunk of her wine, the Babylonian system. They've imbibed it to the point where it's all they know. But this verse is talking more about more than pagan holidays. It's talking about the foundations of everything in the culture around us. And even if we're honest with ourselves, how our own rebellion plays out at times before God. But let's go back again in history to a point and look at when Satan laid the foundation of all that we're aware of, at least since the post-flood time frame. The flood was necessary because mankind had become consumed with evil. In fact, in Genesis 6:5, it says, their only thought was evil continually. I can only imagine the violence, the anger, how awful that world was. So God had to reset things. In Genesis 10, then, we find a genealogy of Noah's sons. And in verses 6 through 12, we have the account of Nimrod. Nimrod was the son of Cush, so he was the great-grandson of Noah. Genesis 10:8 specifically tells us that Nimrod began to be a mighty one on the earth. And that's not as firm a translation as it would need to be to understand why God had this concern, if you will. The phrase mighty one there can also be literally translated tyrant. Nimrod became controlling. Rather than pointing people to God, he pointed people to himself. And this time frame is shortly after the flood, maybe 200 years or so, but it's around 2200 BC. What's also interesting is that Nimrod lived roughly during the time of Noah and many that came before him. He knew Noah. He could have known Noah. Noah lived a very long time after the flood, 300 years or so. He probably would have known Shem, he would have known Arphaxad, and he would have known Eber. Eber is the one that is recognized as the father of the Hebrews. They were all still alive. It's also fairly well known in history that Nimrod was the first of the Assyrian kings, founding a city called Nineveh. He was the first to conquer and subdue other peoples in this post-flood world. He was the first to recreate cities. All of this was done under the auspices of protection, but it was mostly for control and power. The Jewish historian Josephus has this to say of Nimrod. He says, "Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such an affront and contempt of God. He was a bold man of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were through his means they were happy, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God but to bring them in constant dependence upon his own power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind, meaning God, to drown the world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to be able to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. And so we see more lies that were perpetuated by Satan through individuals like this, that it was not because these people were so angry, it was God, being a capricious God that simply murdered everyone. But mankind, just a short time after the flood, was already forgetting the lessons of why God had to destroy that pre-flood world. Rather than seeing their own sin, the price of that sin, and how sin comes from not listening to God, they blamed God as unjust and, as I said, a murderer of all those individuals in the pre-flood world. So they decided to build this tower. In Genesis 11, we find this. They decided they would follow Nimrod's instruction, build it so high that God could never flood that area. They rejected God's instruction to multiply and fill the earth. They concentrated in cities, which was against his purpose and will. They listened to men like Nimrod, who told them they needed to gather in cities where they could be protected from the wild beasts and a vengeful God. The pattern of a godly family was broken again. The instruction to trust in God and overcome sin was rejected. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was fully embraced once again. And rulership came through power and control rather than serving. But before we go in, let's fill in some of that history. It wasn't just Nimrod. Nimrod also established what we now find very common in the world of religions, if you will. His wife was named Semiramis. But Semiramis was not just his wife. Semiramis was also his mother. Semiramis had a child, and various accounts say that it was not Nimrod's child, but nonetheless she had a child that was named Ninus. In scripture, it's more familiar. He's more familiarly known as Tammuz. As we recounted in Genesis 10, we read of Nimrod, but what happened after him have several traditions attached to it. One account has Semiramis killing Nimrod, but then deifying him and claiming that her illegitimate son Ninus, or Tammuz, was Nimrod reborn. Another account or tradition has that Shem, Noah's son, killed Nimrod for the apostasy he was promoting before God, cut up his body as a warning to others who would follow his teachings. What's interesting, nonetheless, whichever these accounts are true or something else, in historical circles, it's noted that prior to this time, mankind was almost completely homogeneous in their religious beliefs. There were no other religions. But something changed. We also know that God had to confuse the language of men so they would distance themselves from one another. Language is a powerful unifier. Think of not just culture, but think of knowledge, industry, all of that could be passed down, understood, promoted, built on. But now they can't even understand each other. And so they scattered because they had to, not because they wanted to. But in doing this, they began to finally fulfill God's instruction to multiply and fill the earth. But Nimrod had set himself up as a god, and his mother, wife, Semiramis, became known as the Queen of Heaven. Deities to be worshipped as gods who delivered and protected them. And virtually every religion, as I hinted at just a moment ago, that has followed has at its core the Trinity Godhead. The Father, which is the giver of all life, the Son, which is the deliverer, and the Mother, through whom life flows. There are obviously variations, and many religions have a pantheon of gods to fill in various spots, if you will. But nonetheless, at the core, almost universally, is this triune God. This is built on the religious system as well, established by Nimrod, this counterfeit and this affront to God, perpetuated and magnified down through the millennia. And it's a very curious thing to me that the world is so steeped in this history, they don't even realize where it comes from. They don't even give it a second thought. But that Babylonian system has shaped not only the religions of the world, but as I mentioned earlier, the way business is done, how governments are run, why wars are fought, and so much of the world and the way they do things. and doing the things they do, they have no knowledge of God's way of life. This is when God saw that he could no longer work through mankind as a whole, and he chose to work through the one family of Abraham. Abraham and his descendants. And even though God's people probably don't give enough consideration to how much Nimrod's attitude of rebellion against God permeates everything in the world around us, we're told and reminded in Scripture that it indeed does. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7, Paul calls the system of Babylon and the world around us the mystery of iniquity. Iniquity is simply lawlessness. The mystery of rebellion against God. The world is predisposed through the influence of Satan to oppose God, to reject his way of life. And Satan accomplished this in part by broadcasting this rebellious attitude to mankind, something in the modern culture I believe we're so familiar with that anciently may not have been. We have radio waves all around us. Your cell phone, radio, true radio waves, TV, all of those bands are on the radio spectrum. But Paul likens this rebellious attitude of Satan being promoted as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2. That Satan knows how to broadcast this. He knows how to influence. But it's more than just an attitude that system that Nimrod promoted brings. At the core of the various origins of the world religions is this triune God, but it's also the apostasy that is promoted, the counterfeit that's promoted. And unfortunately, even ancient Israel drifted into this pagan worship. I find it no small thing to consider that as much as God pleaded with Israel and called them to repentance through prophet after prophet after prophet, in Ezekiel 8 and verse 14, we find the women going to the temple, the very temple in Jerusalem, and rather than facing west, offering their offerings, offering their prayers to God, they turn with the temple to their back, facing east, and they're weeping for Tammuz. We see this as an example of a pattern that would be repeated in history, and that is that the worship of the true God would at many times have pagan influence promoted and attached to it. Many would claim to worship God, the God of the Bible, and yet make offerings to idols, to honor pagan gods on top of what God is asking us to do, bringing in pagan celebrations and many other things. And this is why God tells his people in Revelation to come out of Babylon. This system has permeated everything in the world around us. This understanding, though, gives profound understanding of something not taught in mainstream Christianity. And it also answers the question, why does Christ need to return to earth? The Day of Atonement, listed amongst the other holy days in Leviticus 23, explained in more detail in Deuteronomy 16, answers this question. Christ must return because everything man has based, his culture, his religion, his business, government, everything, has come from inspiration of God, or Satan. How can mankind be at one with God with so much paganism and rebellion attached to instruction that was supposed to lead to eternal life? They can't. And this is why Christ must return to rebuild. This world's not a remodel, is the way I say it. It's not a remodel, it's a teardown. There's nothing worth saving. With that as a background, let's move through time a little bit more, down to when Rome began to be a world power. Rome started out as a small, insignificant town, ruled by a city king, as many cities were. And in a matter of several hundred years, about 700, they grew into a world-ruling empire, dominating things. That growth was led primarily by military conquest, as is often the case with empires. And while this conquest quest brought wealth to Rome, it also drove their politics. And the politics of Rome are fascinating. It's a study in human nature. In roughly a period, as I said, of 700 years, Rome went from that city king rulership style government to emperors ruling a very large portion of the known world. And as their military pushed the boundaries of their frontiers, as often is the case, unfortunately, it drove innovations. Roads connected the furthest reaches of the empire. This was a a concept the Romans came up with, not out of any magnanimity. It facilitated fast movement of troops. They could quickly quell rebellion. They could quickly deploy military forces. They could quickly attack on the frontiers. Ships became fearsome military attack vessels, not just transports. But those attack vessels dominated the Mediterranean, crushed the nations around them. Wealth that came into the Roman Empire was used on great public works, the remnants of which are still evident to this day. But those public works honored their great leaders. There were advances made in building technologies that were leaps and bounds ahead of anything prior, and for a long time, even since. Concrete was invented by the Romans. They were masters at using it. Up until fairly recently, they had also created a concrete we couldn't figure out how it was made. The politics of Rome, as I mentioned, drove so much of what they did, and this impacted the politics of Judea, what they called Roman Palestine. Rome was important because it was and is the last of the ruling empires God gave in a vision to Daniel in Daniel 7. Rome was to go through many iterations down through history, and they would join forces eventually with that great false religion. They would become known as the Holy Roman Empire. City and state merged. That empire would exist in different forms up until the return of Christ after the Great Tribulation. But that's the end of the story we're not covering today. Another reason why Rome is important is because they helped shape a world in which the gospel message could quickly be spread. Those Roman roads also carried mail. They also allowed free and quick movement of people. And this allowed God's gospel message to be carried wide and far. This is how men like the Apostle Paul moved quickly and easily throughout the region around the Mediterranean. And sometimes it was quicker to go by roads than ships because of these roads. All of this is also the backdrop that set the stage for the arrival of the Messiah. The Church of God started, obviously, with the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the gospel that Christ preached took the teachings of the Old Testament, teachings he inspired to be preserved, while adding and explaining the spirit of the law that Israel never understood, but again was always his intent. In the first century AD, there were many things that happened that truly made it a pivotal time in God's history, or in mankind's history, sorry. God, as I mentioned, sent his only begotten Son to be human, to live as a sinless sacrifice, a perfect life, to be our blood payment for our sin in our stead. 1 Corinthians 5:21 reveals that to us, among other places. But in doing so, he also qualified to replace Satan as ruler of this world, because Satan has ruled this. We touched on that a bit in passing. But also, he came to preach the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. Luke 4 and the beginning of Mark and other places show that to us. And then to bring many sons, the firstborn of many sons, into the glory of God. God was again shifting the focus from working with a nation to those called out people I mentioned earlier. And this shifting of focus started with the sending of Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah of Scripture, the hundreds and hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed to him. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, then, we find the account of Christ establishing his church through the giving of his Holy Spirit. The first time ever God had given his Spirit on that level. He'd given it out individually, but as a whole, it was never given the way he has now. And within 2 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, at Passover, the church of God had grown to the point where the Jewish leadership was becoming increasingly concerned and upset at the impact of this new religion, as they saw it, was having on the temple in Jerusalem. They were losing membership, and probably more important to them, money. The Jewish synagogues scattered throughout Rome went along, if you will, with this approach and began to persecute the church. An irony, because the first century church initially was almost uniquely and completely Jewish converts. That was a very natural thing, since they had the Hebrew scriptures that pointed to the Messiah, that showed these things. But they did not understand the timing. They did not understand the purpose. Even though God had made their worship important, what should have been their worship important, they made it a ritualistic worship. But he still used them as a springboard to send the gospel message to the world, because initially the Romans saw this as a sect. It was not a new religion to them because it mirrored so much of what was already being done, even though the Jews saw it as different. And so using them as a springboard, using the Roman world as a backdrop, this gospel message spread very quickly through God's apostles and the subsequent church that followed. The condemnation of the Church of God as a sect down through time, ironically, would be an identifier of where the people of God were. Christ himself said that it would be a small flock. He said that it would be scattered. He said that it would be persecuted. It was never to be a mainstream church. That was never God's intent. God is laying the foundation now for something he's bringing to pass in the near future. But those persecutions became distractions, if you will, of the truth being promoted. It was squelched by a false Christianity that started very quickly, the foundations of which were laid before that first century came to a close. And at times then in the next 200 years or so, that false church and the true church were both persecuted by the Roman Empire. But that true church would be called Judaizers. They would become known as religious extremists by their critics, all because they followed Scripture, all of it, the Old Testament and what was now preserved in the New Testament. And yet, Roman Catholic Church teachings, writings, traditions all began to grow and grow and grow to replace these things. There's something in human nature that seeks to add to or to take away from the great truths of life. And I think this is especially true when it comes to spiritual truth. And I think that's why we see so many religions. They're looking for a uniqueness. They're looking for something they can agree with rather than truth. There are common elements of truth at the core of many religions. But the emphasis and expression of worship vary widely, obviously. And unfortunately, at the core of all of them as well, they leave the true God of the universe out of their worship. They leave the true God of the universe out of their understanding. We're told in Jude verse 3 that Christians, even in that first century church, already had everything they needed in the Bible to understand what was needed for salvation. Jude tells us, hold fast to what was given. The faith once delivered for all gives us this confidence. And to me, it makes no sense that Jesus Christ would not give his church the understanding of what was needed for salvation and allow that to fumble around for centuries as they figured it out. So the Apostle Paul comes on the scene and has great impact. Paul also cautioned the church there in Acts 20, towards the end of the chapter, that there would be deceptive teachers and teachings that would come into the church seeking to twist established teachings. And the sad reality is that within a decade of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was already happening. Paul himself, in my opinion, addressed heresy in every one of the letters that are preserved for us. Some element of false teachings that were being promoted. And while most of the early heresies reflected false Jewish teachings, this was one of the first matters the Church of God had to address, and that is circumcision required for salvation. That's always been an odd one to me. What do the women do? It just seems really odd. Nonetheless, those are addressed, but it didn't take long for even pagan teachings and influence to begin to push into the church. But Christ as well cautioned his disciples that this would come. When they came to him in Matthew 24 asking what would be the signs of the end time, before he even gets into telling them some of those things, the very first thing he says to them is, don't be deceived. The deception is the bigger thing to guard against. And the apostles then slowly came to realize that in spite, as I think is a universal human desire for any that understand God's truth, that the kingdom would come soon, they realized it was not coming in their lifetime. In establishing his church, then Christ made it clear that this was not done through his will, the establishing of the church, rather through the Father's and what Christ taught from the Father. We read many times, John 12 is one example, many times where he said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the Father. He always pointed those he was teaching to the Father. And in doing so, he sought to show mankind how to live a good life and even how to become like God. That's still heresy to most Christians. But we read in Ephesians that we are already the children of God. When we're given his Spirit, when he gives us understanding. But going back to my thought, even the prophets who preceded Christ did not speak of their own will, but spoke what God inspired them to say. They were inspired through his Holy Spirit. And since this is the case, then the Bible, going back to my earlier comment, is not simply a collection of interesting sayings or myths or writings that have been woven together by various men down through time. The Bible contains the words that lead to true life. John 10:10, the abundant life, true life, which means that mere men are not to tamper with God's instruction, not to marginalize it, not to delete or replace instruction God has preserved. Christ's ministry, we know, lasted for 3.5 years, and then he was crucified by the Romans after being falsely accused by the Jewish authorities. They did not have the authority, if you will, under Roman rule for capital punishment. So they lied so the Romans would kill him, thinking that would stop this heretic. But again, I find no small irony in the fact that it actually facilitated the spread of it. But even in Christ's death, God's plan of salvation for mankind was being worked out. And I believe God allowed the sacrifice of his Son for two primary reasons. One was to fulfill prophecy. I mentioned that a moment ago. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ, how he would come, when he would come, what he would do, what he would teach, what type of man he would be. Second item is that through his sinless life, as we've also touched on already, Jesus Christ qualified to be our sin sacrifice. I mentioned that he's the creator of all, and as creator, his life is infinitely more valuable than anything and all of what he's created. And so his shed blood pays for our personal sin in our place. And with that blood, Christ then became the perfect sacrifice for all of mankind. The Father could then give his Holy Spirit to whom he would choose, because now they can be unified through him, through that Spirit, through that paid price for sin. And to later then multiply, if you will, that calling to billions of individuals who have ever lived and died. To me, one of the most impactful holy days that we observe, they're all impactful, but the one that I think will tug at us more than anything else in the future is the last great day. That all of mankind, as I've recounted this history, that have never understood any of this, never had the hope, lived under tyranny, great evil, lived under awful circumstances, died awful lives, lived short lives, all of the awfulness of this world under Satan's rule, they'll be able to understand the purpose of life. They'll be able to receive the calling to eternal life. They'll be able to understand God's plan of salvation and how fair he is, actually. In living a sinless life according to God's word, Christ, as I mentioned, qualified to replace Satan as ruler. We know Satan is the ruler of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and other places. As I mentioned, he also came to reveal the Father. But he also came to prepare the bride. This bride will serve by his side in the millennium and onward. This bride is now part of the established church and how he's preparing the bride. But Christ did not establish his church to fix the governments or the systems of this world. He said so in John 18. We touched on that as well. This system is broken. It's not repairable because it's based on lies. But the reestablishment of God's kingdom, and I say reestablishment because it existed prior to the rebellion of Satan. This reestablishment then will be accomplished during the millennial reign. And it will continue beyond that into eternity with the rest of mankind, so they can be in his family as well. That's the Hebrews 2:10 verse I quoted earlier. Many sons to glory, all that will receive it. But Christ is preparing a people now. Since his first coming, the church are those people to be his bride at his return. That people would be few, but still living in this world, teaching his way of life, primarily through their examples, but also in word through various individuals. But they would also be doing it through power outside of their efforts. Christ promised to be with us. He promised to lead us. And he promised to give us his Spirit to do these things. All of those things are part of our legacy. And you and I are part of that legacy. We are part of a long line of faithful individuals who desire to obey God and inherit salvation. We see this through the fact that all manifestations of the true church of God down through time exhibit and profess certain consistent truths and teachings. They've always kept the Sabbath day, as God established from the beginning. They've always kept the Ten Commandments. They always followed the worship of what many call the primitive church. And what they mean is, we follow the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles, not what was added later. We reject the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, Trinity, Sunday worship, pagan-based holidays, infant baptisms, the belief of the pagan heaven and hell. They all followed a very similar form of structure from the first century church, was more of a family style, if you will, form of government, as opposed to a hierarchical dictatorial. They practiced immersion baptism only of adults. Because how do you repent of your sins when you're a two-year-old? You don't understand sin. How are you going to repent of it? They were also never large enough to be considered a denomination, as I mentioned, but were always referred to as a sect. And they almost always used a variation of the name Church of God. There were other titles, Paulicians, Waldensians, many others, but those names were given by outsiders. They called themselves the Church of God. I mentioned earlier Matthew 16, verse 18, and I'll just quote more of it to you. Christ said, "I will establish my church, and the gates of the grave will not prevail against it." How does the gates of the grave, or hell, never prevail against it? In Deuteronomy 4, verses 4 to 10, a summary of that section is simply to hold fast to God. I mentioned earlier Jude's account, holding fast to the faith delivered. That's why the gates of the grave would not prevail. There would always be a remnant that would be observing, keeping, living his way of life, his truth. And history is important. The history I've recounted to you to this point is vital to maintain the zeal we are to have in our calling. We're a long list. We're not the only. We're very scattered. We can be isolated at times, but we are all part of that. And with that in mind, what is your vision of your legacy in the calling to salvation God has given you? In Proverbs 29, verse 18, we're told that where there is no vision, the people perish. To have a focus of something beyond this life, something better, something more important, something more valuable. But we tend to not think about legacy until very late in life. Was my life worth it? Did I make a difference? Did I live a good life? Is my legacy one of love, of harmony, of peace, of submission, of being an example of this in God's instruction? God's way of life is to be a regular part of our conversations within our families as we gather as a bigger spiritual family. Deuteronomy 6 speaks of that. When we rise up, when we lie down, when we walk, always part of our conversation. Do we truly believe God and submit to one another properly? Submission is a dirty word in our modern culture. But it's not allowing people to take advantage of us. It's allowing growth within a family, building on strengths, covering shortcomings. Do we submit to one another as Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:5? And this is a reciprocity, if you will, of submission. Children to parents, a wife to her husband, a husband to Christ, all serving each other. Do we submit to the authority Christ has placed in his church, to each other in his spiritual body? God's placed us all here with a place that he's developing in his kingdom for each one of us. Male, female is not going to matter in the future. Jewish, to use the terms, Jewish or Gentile is not going to matter. None of the things of the world that we think matter are going to matter to God. Do we reflect him? Do we serve one another properly? Do we love one another as he loves us? Because without proper godly submission, the family breaks down. Society breaks down. God's word is discarded. We see that, again, consistently in mankind's history. We see it growing even in this end time. We're to be the light on the hill, as Christ mentioned in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. That light doesn't have to be powerful in darkness. A 4-watt bulb can be seen for miles on a clear night. A light also, if it was working properly, doesn't make a lot of noise. It's just a quiet example, isn't it? So those still uncalled by God will see the example of that light. They will hear God's word through their example. And so later, as we read in Romans 1:20, they will be without excuse, although God will still extend them mercy. But to go back to my question, have you ever thought about what your legacy is, what your legacy will be? What would be the summary of your life? If you could, you know, not that it's possible, you could sort of be a fly on the wall at your own funeral, what would people say? We don't always know, but we should. We don't like to think about that mortality, though. But it's interesting to consider. We go to funerals oftentimes lamenting the loss of life. But with God's people, those funerals are not without hope, are they? We know why we live, why we die. We know what God will do to bring back to life. We know his purpose for mankind. But in considering funerals, to insert a little humor, I'll quote my favorite one, philosopher, if you will, Yogi Berra. He said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up somewhere else. Right? And you have to go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't come to yours. I have to think about that one a little bit. But to consider these things in light of the calling that the great God of the universe has given to us, we're called to become sons and daughters again. Do we take that lightly? Does it have meaning? We're in his family, already in his family, but to be fully in his family, being God as he is God, not that we'll replace him or the Son, but to be an extension of all that they are and all that they will do. We're not left without examples of the type of legacy, however, that we should strive for. Hebrews 11 is commonly called the faith chapter, but for the purpose of this message, I'll call it the legacy chapter. Look at the examples of so many faithful, not all, but some very powerful examples. Some of them died for their faith, but they never yielded. Some of them lived in very terrible circumstances, but they never gave up or compromised. Those examples are preserved for us that we should also be remembered for in similar ways. Faith in God, certainly, but that faith is based on God, living God's way of life consistently, applied day in, day out, year in, year out. Will our legacy be one of service, as we read in Galatians 5:13? Service to God and his people. We don't need titles to serve. Will people have seen Jesus Christ through our actions? They can think we're weird. They can think, why in the world would you do these things? It makes no sense. But will they respect what we do? Will they see the honesty? Will they see the truth of God through us? The people of God down through time have had this legacy. And we need to follow in their footsteps because it's not impossible to do. Again, we're called to become sons and daughters in his family, and that calling is all about becoming something worthy of being spirit-begotten. What we do now in our life, with our life, will help to determine our inheritance. Salvation is salvation. That's the parable of the workers in the vineyard, right? Everybody has salvation. You start early in the day, you come in late in the day. But the parable of the talents shows that what we do determines where we are in God's government, the roles and responsibilities. But our legacy is not the legacy sought by those in the world. The legacy of the world is fame and power and control and money. Our legacy should be a desire to be remembered for our willing surrender to become like our Father, to be an embodiment of what is taught in Scripture. And if we want to have a positive legacy, we need to take the steps now while we're alive. Even as Job mentions in his book, in the grave there's no more remembrance. But our legacy and roots go back to that first century church and even further back. But how much of that history does the average church member know? It's been said the victors write the history, and that's certainly true of the history of God. The victors, seemingly so, against the Church of God have erased a great deal of that history, even though much of it can still be found. And some of it, ironically, is found even reading their history and who they called heretics and what they believed. The Church of God faced a great number of trials and persecutions, even within the first 25 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There was the counterfeit Christianity started by Simon Magus. There was the persecution under the Emperor Nero. The pagan philosophies of Gnosticism and dualism crept into the church, perverting the truth. By 90 AD, all of the original apostles save John had died as martyrs. None of them lived into old age except John. And after the death of John, the heresies impacting the church seemingly accelerated. The conflict over Passover on the 14th or Easter, Sunday worship, as I mentioned, began to be promoted. Even the early teachings of Christmas and many other false teachings began in that second century. Even continuing in secular history, Emperor Domitian in the second century took a special evil delight in putting Christians to death. Marcion, another heretic, brought his teaching of an evil, hateful God of the Old Testament. His teaching was that's why Jesus Christ came. That God of the Old Testament is too evil and too hard. Christ brought mercy and compassion, love. Arius, another heretical teacher, brought his teaching that Christ was not a being eternally, that he became divine only on his resurrection. To me, that's an easy one to disprove from Christ himself. He said, you know, Noah, Job, and Daniel, three of their most righteous men, could only save themselves if they were perfect. But by the mid to late 100s, the Catholic Church was firmly established as an alternative to true Christianity, as I mentioned, even though they were persecuted alongside of the true church. But their teachings had a tremendous negative impact on the true teaching. Early writers like Justin Martyr, Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, even Augustine, they all promoted these various false teachings, the Trinity, Easter, Sunday worship, sign of the cross, immortal soul, heaven and hell, and more. And so we find, as God even prophesied, the Church of God would need to flee into the wilderness for more than 1,250 years while being persecuted, maligned, and hated by the surrounding cultures. I wonder how our legacy will stand up to those who were part of the true Church of God in the past. At times, we can be like the Jews of the ghettos of Germany in World War II. They all turned on each other because that part of the Jewish worshipers, they're not as perfect as we are. And so they would turn them in, but in the end, they all ended up in the concentration camps. Do we have the love of Christ talked about in John 15? Do we have the love that John the Apostle wrote about in 1 John 4:8? Can we endure being hated for Christ's name's sake, as he said in Matthew 24? Do we have a vision and a desire for God's kingdom that will carry us through the persecutions to come? Because if we don't, we won't. Will Christ find us so doing, as he spoke in the parable in Luke 12, when he returns? Never stopping doing his will, living according to his way of life, until the return of his Son. The time to grow in the faith of Jesus Christ is now. And if we do so, we will stand shoulder to shoulder with those faithful, true Christians that God has reserved to be part of the first resurrection. May our legacy stand next to all the faithful who have preceded us. May we make the most of our calling now. Will we make the most of our calling being assured? If we do so, then we will heal the words that Jesus Christ spoke concerning his return when he said, "Well done, good and faithful servant."